Church, you can take your Bibles out and open up to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. If you're new here, you don't know how things work, we open the Bible together, we work through Scripture together. We want to get to know what God has to say, and so this is just a practice that we have and that we work on. So if you are wanting to follow along with us and you don't have a Bible or don't know how to navigate a Bible, we also printed the passage out in the bulletin that you received on your way in this morning, and you can follow along with us there. So I need a show of hands. How many of you were tough kids to raise, just out of curiosity? Yeah, I saw that coming, Rob, man. That's good. So when your parents tried to help and guide and direct you, you said, yeah, I can do it myself, right? I don't need you. Maybe some of you even responded to some of the attempts of your parents with a little bit more of a rebellious attitude. Now, I love that kind of the context of this church, because I know that I have several parents in the room who have kids who are in the room, but then some of those parents in the room also have their own parents in the room as well, and so this is just a fun little experiment. But You responded to the attempts of your parents to guide and direct you. Maybe you had a little bit of a rebellious attitude. Maybe you had a little bit of a sense of, hey, I can handle this on my own. But then, like, lo and behold, you turn about 22 or 23 years old, and your brain develops, and then maybe even you get into raising kids of your own, and then you realize your parents were trying to love you, right? We're trying to help give you a little bit of direction. We're trying to form and shape you for the world around you. You realize that maybe they were a little smarter than you gave them credit for, and so and perhaps even you start apologizing, right? Recognize it. Okay, I was wrong here. I messed up. And so there's a reality, right? That parenting well is hard work. Like, parenting well is hard work. Parents invest and parents give skills and parents correct. They instill values, but at some point, parents have to be able to let kids go, right? Knowing that when they send them out, and we even do this in increasing stages, like let them walk into more and more opportunities without as much of our intervention, right? To see how they handle it, because we know that when they go, yeah, they're probably gonna make mistakes. And if we step in and try to correct those, right? Like, we wanna be careful not to do too much of that, because we need to learn to let them go. And they grow and we let them go more and more. And we're praying that as they go, they'll make better decisions than the ones that they're currently making, right? And so you, as parents, any parents, gave kids a foundation from which to work on to figure out how to navigate life in what is a rapidly changing world, right? You don't know what your kids are going to face. I have no idea what my kids are going to face. But I guarantee you, whatever your kids face will not be the same things that you faced. So Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5 says this. Verse 4 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Verse 5 says, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. I had a youth pastor that I used to work with that said, the goal of every parent should be to shoot their kids. Right, that's what you should aim for, right? To get your kids to the point where they begin seeing the fruit in their lives of a solid foundation, is to begin seeing things like humility and things like repentance and teachability, things like a growing and a flourishing faith, things like integrity. And if a parent can observe those things starting to develop in their kids, it does become a little bit easier for them to take their hands off, right? To let them navigate situations on their own, to let them go and start building and developing others. And so it's easy, especially like when you're in the thick of parenting, no matter what stage you're at, whether you're in the later stages or the earlier stages, it is easy in the midst of it to lose sight of what parenting is accomplishing. And I draw attention to that because there are so many similarities between parenting and gospel ministry. And that's what we're going to start talking about. Today we start a new series in the book of 2 Corinthians called Gospel Ministry. Now it's important for us to be clear, gospel ministry is not something that pastors are called to, right? Well, let me rephrase that. It's not something that just pastors are called to, right? Gospel ministry is what every single follower of Jesus is called to, right? So if you spent any amount of time in church, you may be used to saying, oh, like, hey, that guy who stands up on the stage and talks to us, he's the minister of our church. And I would like to tell you, no, you are the minister of your church. We're all ministers of the gospel. This is what we're called to. Everywhere we go, we carry with us a good news that this world does not know about, right? A good news of a God who wants relationship with people, even though those people betrayed him, who gave his own son to show his heart and his character, who gave that very son to die and then rise from death, that we could be forgiven and have a pathway into new life and receive his Holy Spirit to live in us, right? We all carry that good news with us wherever we go. And every follower of Jesus is called to seek the Lord to change us from the inside out. So that, like Jesus was able to reveal the nature of God's kingdom to people, we also might be able, in the places that we go, whether it's in the church or whether it's out in the community, we would be able to, like Jesus, reveal the nature of God's kingdom to people. Right? Through our words, through our actions. And so in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he has transitioned now into this time where he is, for the people in this church, he's clarifying his call as a minister of the gospel. But I want you to understand, as he does it, he is giving them an example to follow. He says, this is my gospel ministry, but he's also helping them understand what it looks like for them to have their own gospel ministry. Right, so he helps us as followers of Jesus to better define what our calling is. So if you're here this morning and you're listening to this and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're like, hey, I'm not really bought into that. I want to tell you, don't check out, because in this is an opportunity for you to hear what it is that that Christians are even supposed to be about, that followers of Jesus are supposed to be about. So I'd encourage you to stick with us as we go through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul asks a question. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So I want to give you two reminders. Number one, when he says we, he is referring to himself and also a few others in his ministry team that go with him from place to place to place. And then the second thing I want to remind you of is that in the opening of his letter, Paul had been addressing this conflict between himself and the church that he was writing to that had arisen. That conflict had been resolved, but now he was writing kind of at the end of this resolution. And so before this letter, Paul, we've talked about it several weeks in a row, but Paul had written a more severe letter because so much of how these people were living was out of alignment with the way of Jesus, right? So much of what they were doing and how they were acting was out of alignment with the way of Jesus. And so Paul kind of played the role of a parent who had to scold and correct their kid, right? To discipline their kid. He played the role of a lecturer, right, who had to lay out rules and understanding and set boundaries for them. He had to make sure they knew something really specific, that the fruit of forgiveness from Jesus is life submitted to Jesus. Right? And he's saying, I'm looking at your lives, and they do not look like lives that are submitted to Jesus. He's just being honest with them. And so this was 1 Corinthians, by the way, and this was also the severe letter that came later. And this severe letter, when it was brought to this church, it created a season of repentance among them. It was like something clicked. By the way, the severe letter was the third letter that Paul had sent to those people. We have 1 Corinthians. There was another letter before 1 Corinthians. So there are now three letters where Paul has said essentially things similar to each other time and time again. And it's like this final letter finally broke things. Like they finally grasped what they were missing. And so they start submitting their lives sacrificially to Jesus. They make their bodies a living sacrifice. They bring their lives into alignment with what it means to have Jesus as both their Savior and their Lord. And so while many were repenting, and there is like a movement of repentance, vast movement of repentance in this church, it's worth saying that Paul in this church still had some detractors. Right, there were still some people who were going around and trying to convince others that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, that you can't trust him. And so Paul right now, he's anticipating the issues that his detractors will raise when they're in conversation with people. And they'll ask questions like, hey, what are his credentials? Right, like, can he prove to us that he is worth, following and worth listening to, that his gospel is worthy of our attention? And so Paul here is, you know, preparing for those detractors. And that's why he says in verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Right? He goes out and he says, I don't need somebody to vouch for me. You are the proof of my ministry. Right, there's something happening in the Corinthian church that they're beginning to mature as believers. So I want to give us some markers of what this maturity looks like. It's going to be important for us as we move forward. So I have four markers for us of church maturity. For churches to be able to mature, they kind of need to learn how to do some significant things. The first thing that they need to learn how to do is that they need to learn how to defy cultural temptation. They need to, like, this whole salt and light thing that Jesus calls us to. He says you are to go out, you are to, like, in this dark world, right? The world is very dark, and you are supposed to somehow be able to go out into that dark world, and as you live your lives, you are supposed to be able to give people an idea of who I am. You live, and as you live, and as you talk, as you speak, as you interact, something about the nature of the kingdom is revealed. Right, and the significant thing that gets revealed is oftentimes culture will be moving in one direction, and then you know what happens? People who are moving in the opposite direction of culture really stand out. Sometimes they rub people the wrong way, right? But they stand out. There's something about that is clearly on display when the pattern of how we live opposes kind of the pervasive cultural temptation. Now, we are called to resist all temptations, right? That's clear. But in this particular way, that we would put on display our defiance of specific cultural temptations so that the culture we're in could look at us and notice, okay, there's something unusual about what's happening there. Paul sees this need to happen in Corinth. That's what was not happening, and they need to start making it happen or else people won't see Jesus. Another marker of maturity is that we would be engaged in ruthlessly crucifying what Paul calls the flesh. Right now, if you don't know what the flesh is basically our sinful human nature. Like all of the tendencies in us to have our own way, to do what we want to do. And even after we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, we want you to have everything, there are still these pulls that are specific to each of us. All of us have different ways that we've been wired and shaped and formed. And sin is just like crouching at our door all the time, right? It wants to take us with it. And all of these specific ways, Paul says, hey, those tendencies in you need to crucify those tendencies. So is the tendency greed? Right? Well, Paul says crucify the flesh. Do you just need to start radically giving money away so that you understand your hope is not in riches, but it's in Christ? Right? Is your tendency of the flesh, is it pride? You lift yourself up too highly? Maybe you need to clean the bathrooms for a little bit, right? Understand that no person in the kingdom is to be lifted up above another. Is your tendency wrath or anger? Maybe you just need to, like, every morning on your knees, thinking of those people who would tend to set you off. And you just start praying blessings over them. Lord Jesus, would you reveal your love to them? Lord Jesus, would you show them how kind you are? Maybe you ask the Lord to, it's hard to see when you're always angry with them, but ask the Lord to reveal to you, God, what are the good qualities that you've given to this person that I'm having trouble seeing right now? Right, and the reason we do those things is because we do not want the flesh to live. We want to kill the flesh. We want all of Christ to live through us, not just some of Christ, right? And so in order to do that, we have to commit ourselves to crucifying the flesh, and that's what he calls the Corinthian church to do. Then we, another marker of maturity is that we would start seeking and obeying God. Now there's a problem here, which is some of us, when we see the words seeking and obeying God, we can't tell the difference between seeking and obeying God and crucifying the flesh, right? Because in our minds, what we think is that to obey God is to sin less, right? Like that's just in our, like that's just how we conceptualize it. So if we could just not do the things that we're not supposed to do, not do those really bad things, that somehow we're living in alignment with God. And when the reality is that God is actually waiting for us individually and collectively, not just to say, hey, I'm not gonna sin as much as I used to, right? But to pursue him, right? Like to have this sense of desperation in us. David, the psalmist, he says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. Like I need this, like it is life to my bones. Like if I don't get it, I'm gonna be in trouble, right? To follow him into the darkness, Exodus chapter 22, it's not gonna be up on the screen, but Moses, it says that Moses, when he was going up into God's presence, God had said, Moses is to come up to me to receive the law and to commune with me, to meet with me. It says that Moses went up to that place in the midst of thick darkness. Right, that wherever God is, even if he is in the middle of thick darkness, that we would go into that place with him because we want to be wherever he is, right? Seeking him and pursuing him, right? To say, if you're not leading us there, God, we don't want to go. So have I mentioned the secret place lately? I think it has been a couple weeks. I'll just mention it again, and I'll probably keep mentioning it a few times. Mark 1:35, this is what Jesus did. This is his pattern of seeking God and obeying him. It says, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. You know how desperate Jesus was to meet with his Father? He sacrificed the last hours of sleep that he would have gotten in the morning so that he could get out and go and meet with his Father. I just want to tell you, if the Son of God needed it, how much more do we need it? So the beautiful thing is, as we seek God with that heart, in that way, opening our word, or opening his word, humbling ourselves before him, worshiping him, asking him to have his way in our lives, you know what he does? He starts to show us what he wants. He starts to show us the things that he desires. And this is why I said seek and obey. Because as he shows us our part in revealing the kingdom here on earth, we respond to what he shows us by saying, yes, Lord. Okay, whatever you want. Your kingdom come, your will be done. All right, the fourth marker of church maturity is this, that churches would discern false leaders well. Right, churches need to have an eye for those who are self-seeking. Right, who are peddlers of a different gospel, or those who will seek to lead people away from the truth that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit in Jesus and by his witnesses, right? Churches need to have an awareness of when these people might come in, what they look like, how they act, the things that they say, the ways that they just ever so slightly twist the realities of the gospel, so that those people may not gain a platform or an opportunity to influence others. Right? This is what churches are called to do. And so Paul, the reason I say all of those things is because the Corinthian church had started to employ all of those realities. Paul looks at them and looks at what they're doing and hears through Titus's report that they're actually now responsive to the way of Jesus. And he just realizes, okay, this is what's happening now. This church is starting to do these things. So again, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." Paul loves this church deeply, right? He has like this deep place in his heart for them. He's looking at them, he's saying, "Hey, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of where you've come. I'm proud of the steps that you've taken. You've come so far. I didn't even expect it. I thought you all were going to be angry with me when I finished that letter. But you've turned around, you've surprised me, and you're taking these steps towards maturity." He says, "Man, I don't need somebody else to write my letter of recommendation. Look at what's happening. The fruit of the gospel is coming about amongst you." Right? You all are the evidence of the effectiveness of my ministry. He says, "You are to be read by all." So he's like a parent, right? He's saying, "Y'all are arrows. I'm shooting you out into the world, right? I've got my quiver. I'm pushing you out there. I feel confident that I can actually, now that what's happening, it's even in the beginning stages, right? The season of repentance and renewal, but y'all are ready. I'm sending you out." Right, so here's just a message for anybody who leads in any kind of church context, any kind of gospel ministry, even if you're just like having somebody that you're trying to bring along in the faith, just one person. This is a message to all gospel leaders. The evidence of my effectiveness as a leader in the church is not what you get from me. It's simply not. I mean, I'd be happy to just like preach sermons and have you all be like, "Oh, that was so great. Like, thank you so much." And you know, but it's, if that's all that we're doing, like, I'm not doing my job, right? The evidence of my effectiveness as a leader in the church is about what you become to the world around you, right? You think, Paul's saying to them, you think that I'm writing to you. Actually, what I'm trying to do is I am trying to write you to the world, right? So many of you think you come here to receive something on Sunday morning, and indeed, it's important that we do have a posture of, okay, saying, "Lord, what do you want? How do you want to work?" Right? Whatever. But you come to receive ministry, you come to hear preaching, right? You come to hear music, right? But you should know that the perspective of me and Pastor Don and our elders, anytime that anybody is up here sharing the word, anytime that anybody is trying to give you something from up here, we aren't here to preach to you. We're here to preach you to the world. That's what we're trying to do. Right, that's why we put on the wall out there, we are stories God is writing about Jesus making things new, that we're not content to just be receptacles who receive something, but we're here to be able to reveal something to the world around us. Right, so the true display of the effectiveness of our ministry is not what you get out of us, but it's what you become to the world around you. Right, so I want you even now just to notice, I don't know, if you haven't read 1 Corinthians, don't feel bad, but if you have read 1 Corinthians, you should maybe notice a difference, a significant difference between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, both written by the same person, both written to the same group of people. But they're very different in the way that they relate. Because Paul sees his relationship with this church transitioning. He sees them stepping into their next stage of maturity. Right, he sees them as poised to start taking ownership of their ministry calling, of their gospel ministry. And so verse 3, he says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul says, "Hey, not only are you my letter of recommendation, you are actually Christ's letter written by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, hey, they all will know who Jesus is by getting to read your life. I'm looking at what's happening among you, and I'm telling you, they are going to know who Jesus is by looking at your life. You are a living representation of who God is and how he works. So we're going to look at this more next week. We're not going to get into it as much this week. Take a drink here. But Paul, he is picking up on what is a core truth of Christianity that honestly, like, it utterly defies our normal conception of religion, right? Typical religion says we approach God. God gives us rules. We follow his rules. We earn his favor, right? That's the typical approach of religion. That's typically what it's aimed at. Paul is here making a distinction for them. Again, we'll talk about it more next week. Christianity, as opposed to typical religion, is this. God approaches us. God loves us. We trust God, and he writes his way on our hearts. Right, so now Paul, he's saying, he's starting to see that the way is being written on their hearts. Right, he sees the repentance, and he sees what they're doing, and that it's coming from the heart, and he knows that they have finally grasped what it looks like to know and receive and revel in the love of God. Right, what it means that God's love would actually begin to change us from the inside out. And so he says, God doesn't scribble on stone anymore. He scribbles on human hearts. That's how he does stuff. So now he's in this place where he is willing to say, you are our letter, you are God's letter to the world. The Holy Spirit is making a wonderful story out of your life, and that story is meant to reveal who God is to the world. So can we just sit with this reality for a moment? Because the implications are pretty severe and pretty, like, expansive. There is a gravity here that we can easily overlook and miss. Because what's being told to us is, like, utterly earth-shattering, like defying every known concept of how God has worked in the world previously. Psalm 138, verse 2 says this. David's speaking to God, and he says, I bow down toward your holy temple. Give thanks for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. He says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Right, the God who made everything, right, created all things, has the highest regard for the words that he speaks, for the words that he communicates to people. And indeed, as we look at the story of Scripture, it is God's word that accomplishes his purposes. Like, that's how he does stuff. Even at the beginning, when he made everything, it says, God said, God spoke into the darkness, let there be light, and there was light. God is, his word is how he gets stuff done. And he says, I want you to know, my name is my reputation, my name is my authority, and you should know that I am taking my word and I am lifting it up to where my name is. My name and my word are on the same plane. That is how highly I value my word. I will always keep my word. I will always be faithful to the things that I say. You can trust what I have to say. It is lifted up above every other thing. And so it should rock us. Right? It should confound us. It should bring us to our knees. It should inspire in us the deepest sense of wonder and worship, because God's eternal plan for his word, God's eternal plan for his word is not to keep it on pages, right? This is gonna burn and fall to pieces, right? It's not to keep it on scrolls. It's not to keep it on tablets of stone, which are going to pass away. The place that God wants to keep his word for eternity is on your heart. That's where he wants to put it. That's where he wants to write it. The thing that he has lifted up above every other thing, he says the best location for that thing is on human hearts. So why do we read the word? Why do we preach the word? Why do we study the word? We do all of it to get it off of the pages and inscribed into flesh. All right, so church, and this is really our main point this morning, you're God's letter, sealed by his Spirit and sent for delivery. That's just the reality. This is God's plan for what he wants to do with his word, how he wants to communicate to people. He wants to take it off the pages, put it on your heart so he can send you to others to give it to them. So verse 4, Paul's wrapping up here. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul says, hey, you have shown me what I need to see. And now you should know, I have no question. God is accomplishing his purposes in you, right? And it's happening among you, it's happening through you. And so I want you to grab on to what Paul is saying. I think Paul believes that this church is poised for major ministry impact because of the season that they're in, because of what he's seen them do. He sees that they're prepared to step into the next thing. He sees them ready to launch into a season of significant growth and maturity. It's kind of like a spiritual growth explosion amongst this church. And so I just want to kind of give you some insight about what happens. How do spiritual growth explosions take place? Well, the first step, growth explosions happen most frequently after, number one, repentance of sin, right? You want to ask the question, why aren't I seeing fruit in my life? The reason you're not seeing fruit in your life is because you have something in your life either that you are aware of or that you're not aware of, and you're holding on to it because you think it's your right to hold on to it, and God is not bringing about his fruit in your life because you're still letting that thing persist. Right, and though if you want to start seeing God's fruit, you have to let the thing go. And you probably know what the thing is. As I say it, you have some idea of what it is that I'm referring to. But maybe you don't. Maybe you don't, and you're saying, I'm still not seeing God's fruit in my life. Then the place to go is to say, Lord, search me and know me. Like, would you help me discern if there is any wicked way in me, any way that I have been apathetic, any way that I have been complacent, any way that I have not been pursuing you with the fullness of my heart? And would you come to me? Would you help me lay that down, Lord? Right? But it starts with repentance of sin. And as this muscle develops, right, because it is a muscle, repentance is a muscle. As we get used to it, it becomes easier and easier to respond to God's word, to confess sin. And so the Corinthian church, after three letters, they had finally started developing this muscle. The next piece of what happens, how growth explosions occur, reconciliation within broken relationships. Right, so he wrote that whole thing about forgiveness. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Right? He said, hey, you need to welcome back in this person who had sinned. But there's like kind of this corporate relationship between all of us and the people who are among us, right? And we want to ensure that like we are living in unity here. If there's a place of disunity or discord where we're harboring something against somebody else among us, that's going to prevent whatever God wants to do from taking place. It's worth mentioning. But it's not just us amongst each other. It's reconciliation of the relationships that we have in our lives, of marriages, right? Goodness, like if you are in a combative and a contentious marriage where you're just like all the time bitter with each other, right? I mean, it's going to be really hard for you to see the work that God wants to do in your life as long as you're holding on to that stuff, as long as you let it persist, right? But even relationships with friends, right? Relationships with those co-laborers in the gospel, relationships at school, in the workplace. If we're going around and all the time harboring things because of what they did to us and how they wrong us, we need to put ourselves in a posture of always being ready to reconcile. Jesus has said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? the ones who are ready to reconcile. The third thing that happens before growth explosion is the removal of ungodly influences. The removal of ungodly influences. So amongst this church, amongst the Corinthian church, there were several instances in which Paul either had to warn them about specific people among them or had to explicitly tell them, this person needs to be taken out of your fellowship. This person cannot continue to remain because what they are doing is such a blight on the holiness of Christ that they need to be removed from among you. And until they are, God's work is not really going to start to happen among you, right? But like, think about this even in your own individual life. What are the influences, the people that you allow to speak into you, to form and shape you? What kind of influences are they? How, to what degree do you allow them to have some kind of say or some kind of even inkling of a motivation in your heart to move in a way that might be away from where God wants you to go? Right? Paul is saying we got to remove those things. We cannot allow those things to have a place in our life. And then finally, to have resolve in the face of significant challenge, right? That growth occurs when the church buckles up and says, okay, we're ready to tackle the things that God has for us. Right, there's like kind of this commitment that as you start to seek God and discover what he wants, there's this commitment that you make to, hey, it's probably going to be a challenge and it's going to be a slog and it's going to be hard and this is a dark world, but we are here for the sake of this dark world. And so we are going to buckle up for challenging ministry in a changing world. Challenging ministry, like there is something powerful that when we are become willing to jump into something that is beyond our capacity. And maybe some of you haven't experienced what that looks like. Maybe some of you have. But when you jump in above your head and you can't do it, do you know what you realize? You can't do it. You need the Lord. You need the Holy Spirit to do it for you. Right? Like you need him to come and fill you and equip you and shape you and empower you and give you the tools of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, right? You need the Holy Spirit in order to do the ministry that he has for you to do. And so when you are willing to say, yeah, okay, I'm going to go in above my head and see what the Holy Spirit does with this, that's significant, right? Because if we're committed, right, we'll start to see the need of being on our face before God to seek the solutions that he wants to bring about. But then also the reality is the world is changing, right? All the time there are different things happening. The context is shifting. And so no matter what this place becomes, what we're saying is that we are committed to ensuring that the people in this place can encounter Jesus and know what it means to be invited into a relationship with Jesus. So Paul is looking at the Corinthian church and he believes that they are on the precipice of something really significant. He sees it, he observes it, and he's calling them to step into it. Okay, so what? So what? I have two for us this morning. Number one is to display the joy. Gosh, we don't really think about repentance of sin and overcoming temptation with a sense of joy. But if we could display the joy of overcoming cultural temptations, of defying cultural temptations. Right? Corinth had significant temptations among them. Like in that city, in that geographical location, there were temptations that they had to defy around them. Significant sexual immorality, celebrity worship, greed, like those were just common things around them. That's the way that the culture and the place, the geography, it's just what was happening there. So when we are called, I mean, the reality is we're called to repent of all sin, right? Not just the particular temptations of our culture. But what we're saying here is that the thing that is most off-putting is when we can show that we're not being swept along by the cultural tide. right? And Corinth had started to do this, right? They were taking significant steps towards increasing in their radical generosity. And in fact, like they, Paul wrote a letter to them. He said, hey, would you give to the Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea? And then he's writing at the end of this letter, he's gonna say, hey, you gave. I need you to give more than you gave last time and give again, right? Because we need to take care of those brothers and sisters who are in that place. Right, so they're taking significant steps towards radical generosity. They're starting to put on and display a very different sexual ethic from the place that they live. And they refuse, or were starting to refuse, to bend their knees to the popularity contests that were going on among them. So this got me, as I've been thinking about Corinth and what's going on there and thinking about for us, what are the things that we need to resist? What are the things that we need to defy? What are the temptations of our culture? Because I'm trying to think through, okay, Lord, where's the greatest opportunity for us to display our defiance of the wiring of the way things are? And so you all probably have some ideas as I say that. You probably get some different concepts in your head about, what proves to you that this, that our country, our the place that we live, that it's going like in a very bad direction, like morally, like coming apart at the seams, right? You have some things that are examples of that for you. But I actually want to tell you, thinking about the place that we live, not just the country that we live in, I'm thinking about the place that we live. And I think the most off-putting way that we defy is not in any of the categories that you're thinking about. The most off-putting place for us to defy is that we would kill self-reliance with God-reliance. Here, is my fear as I talk about the next stage of impact. I talk about the idea of like a spiritual growth explosion. My fear, and I think it's my fear or my concern or my questioning because of the nature of the place that we live. We are incredibly affluent. We live in literally one of the richest places in the world, like the suburbs of Chicago, right? I know people, I'm not trying to say that there's not financial struggles with the reality of where we live and that there's not government trying to take more and more of our money away and all of that stuff, right? I'm not trying to say any of that. What I am trying to say is that if you look broadly at the world, we have the greatest accumulation of wealth in this place, right? And there is something about that that can make us very relaxed. And so my fear is, as I talk about like a next stage or an explosion of growth, because we're so relaxed, like some of us are so, or could be lukewarm in our passion for God, right, to the extent that we're not even asking God about what tomorrow's purpose is, that we're not asking God about what the next step of faithfulness is, that we're not asking God about the next stage of growth or the next opportunity to more greatly reveal Jesus, because you know what? We mostly have everything that we need. And so it'd just be nice to go and see him once in a while at church and visit with him. Right, and the only reason that we're not asking, Lord, what do you have? Lord, what's next? And seeking after it, if that's truly where we are, and digging deeper. The only reason that we would not be asking those things is because we believe that we don't need it. Right, quite simply, if our heart is not in a posture to ask, okay, Lord, what's next? It's because we believe that we don't need what's next, because we have what we need. Because like everyone else around us, we have what we need, right? We've got houses, many of us, we've got jobs, we've got retirement security, we've got civil liberties, like, just an amazing amount of them, right? We've got smartphones, endless hours of like content that we could just look at and be entertained by, right? And the people around us are not caught off guard by our faith. It's just a simple reality. Like, they're not caught off guard by us because as far as they're concerned, we're as self-reliant as they are. We're all people who have what we need. They don't know to hunger and thirst after Jesus because we're not hungering and thirsting after Jesus. Right? They're not seeking to be satisfied by Jesus because they don't see the people who follow Jesus seeking to be satisfied by Jesus. And in this geography that we live in, where self-reliance is so thick, we have an opportunity to stand defiant, right? To defy self-reliance, to show that men and women do not live by bread and shelter and retirement and career and entertainment and all of the amusement. We don't live by those things alone, but we live first and foremost by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I'll let you know ahead of time. I just want to tell you, buckle in, because we're going to keep coming back to this. I tell you, I've been able to spend time away with the Lord, and I say, as you spend time in that place, the Lord is going to show you things, and the Lord is going to help you understand things. And I'm like, Lord, why is this place so hard? Like, people are not responsive to the gospel. They're not interested. Nobody walks through the front door of a church. It's because they're not interested. Because they can't see what's different. The Lord, so as I'm praying and I'm seeking with the Lord, just asking him, what do you have? He gave me like just this, like, what do you find satisfying? What satisfies you? All they know how to do, all this world, this place that we live, all we know how to do is to go from one source of satisfaction to another source of satisfaction to another source of satisfaction. The endless kind of array of amenities. I mean, this is not the best example, but like, you can go to a restaurant within 10 minutes of here and get basically any kind of food from any country in the world that tastes however you want it to taste. And you can go to your phone and have, like, again, endless, constant display of entertainment. And it is endless for us. And so as I'm thinking about this, the Lord's saying, everybody, if you ever got dissatisfied, if you ever got to a point where you said, I'm not getting something, I'm missing something, there has to be something more, along comes our culture to say, hey, we have 20 other options for you. Right? So why not try this? And then if you get bored with that, why not try that and try that and try that? Somebody back in the 80s or the 90s wrote a book, and the title of the book was, We're Amusing Ourselves to Death. Right? Because it's what's going on. It's what's easy. It's what's comfortable. And so, buckle in, because I think this is what the Lord wants us to hit on. So what, number two? Gospel ministry is an invitation into freedom and purpose. Right, if you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're here in the room this morning, or maybe you are watching online, I want to address some misconceptions with you. Ministry is not about title or position. Ministry is not even something that we do to prove ourselves to God. Ministry is not something that only people with a certain kind of skill set are called to do. Ministry is something that every single follower of Jesus is called to do, because we recognize that we have been given a gift that we did not deserve. Jesus poured out his life for us. He endured suffering and torment for our sakes to give us the chance to escape judgment and be reconciled to our Father who is in heaven. That's what he did for us. And so when I say the words ministry, and I say every Jesus follower is called to it, I want you to understand that this is simply the response that we have out of hearts overflowing with love because of what Jesus has done for us. right? We were ignorant and apathetic towards our Creator. We did our own thing, but God freely welcomed us. He said, hey, would you turn? Would you trust me? And all Jesus followers, we step into ministry because we want others to experience the benefit of the same relationship that we have with our Creator. And so if you want to know what it is to have freedom and true purpose from the Creator of the universe, I would just tell you, trust in the name of the Lord Jesus. Believe on him, follow him. And you can know what it means to have purpose and connection and reconciliation with him. Church, would you pray with me, please? Lord, as I said the words that I said this morning, I also just, I want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for these people. I want to thank you for the gift that they are to me. I want to thank you for the way that they have come alongside me and encouraged me and strengthened me. I want to thank you for our elders who have been close ministry partners and just investing in me. Lord, you are doing some mighty things in this place. But even as I said the words that I said and I talk about repentance, I thank you for the four or five different stories that I've heard from people about how they're turning away or have been in a season of turning away from certain things. And as they do that, they're starting to hear you speak. They're starting to follow your direction. They're starting to have clarity of the purpose and calling that they have. They're starting to see fruit in their lives. Lord, I want to give you praise for that. I want to thank you for that. And I want to ask you for more, Lord Jesus. Father, would you pour out your Spirit on us? Would you write your way on our hearts? That we would no longer be committed to our own way of doing things, but that we would be so overwhelmed by the grace and love and forgiveness of Jesus. And we say, by the mercies of God, we lay down our lives as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. Holy Spirit, would you show us what these things mean? Would you show your people what these things mean? Would you draw near and do whatever you need to do to shape and form us into the image of Christ? And would you be glorified as we continue in worship this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.